So in the scriptures, we aren't given their names. Like when the Bible tells the stories of these people, they're just kind of nameless, faceless crowds. Just a giant throng of people. But here's the deal, every crowd is made up of individuals. And so even though the way we read it in the Bible, it's a big group of people, you know, with one voice and one will and one understanding of things. When we tell these stories, we have to remember that they're individuals. These people are unique people. They're mothers and fathers, sons and daughters. They are people with hobbies, people with interests, people with things that make them happy, things that make them sad. These are unique individuals who got together in a crowd. And that's important because I think when we see just a crowd of people, it's very easy just to kind of dehumanize that. It's very easy to separate ourselves from the reality of the fact that a big crowd of people is really just a bunch of individuals that are like you and like me. And so when we talk about the crowds, specifically three crowds that got together in Jerusalem over about a month's period, we're not talking about faceless, nameless people. We're talking about people like you. We're talking about people like me. Now the first time the crowd got together was actually the event that today is sort of known for. Today is a Christian holiday of Palm Sunday, and they got together at the Passover. Now, it's hard sometimes to think about holidays from other cultures, and so let's just think of the Passover as basically the Hebrew 4th of July, essentially. Passover is celebrating the moment where the Hebrew people became a nation. They had a leader named Moses. They had been slaves. They had been in Egypt, and Moses showed up with a stick in his hand saying, "Let my people go," and everybody left. And that's the story of the Passover, is how exactly God carried all of that out through Moses. And so the Passover, it was this extreme nationalistic and patriotic event in which the Hebrew people remembered how it was that they were set free in the first place. It was the sort of thing that would make you just proud to be a Hebrew. Even though, you know, life was hard, even though life was tough, it would make you remember that there was a time when you were free. And I think that because the way people are, that our nationalistic, you know, fervor very often arises in times of trouble. And at this point in history, times of trouble were there. The Hebrew people were oppressed. They were subjugated. They were occupied. The Roman Empire had come in and conquered them and taken them over, and for almost 100 years, there's been this ongoing war. I mean, there's little skirmishes, little battles back and forth. The Romans would do something, and the Jews would strike back, and the Romans would do something, and the Jews would strike back, and there's these political camps of what should we do, and there's all these things going on, and it was just a mess. And so a celebration like the Passover, well, that reminded the people of hope, of what it could be like to be free again. And so the people already had Moses on their mind. And when the carpenter turned rabbi named Jesus came into town riding a donkey, they found their new Moses. They found a guy. They saw a guy that could lead them. They saw a guy that could free them. They saw somebody who could conquer the Romans. They heard about his miracles. They'd seen the things he had done, and they knew this guy can conquer the Romans and defeat him. He can be our king. And so that's what they did. That's why they had the palm branches. That's why they sang the songs. They were singing and coronating Jesus as their new king, pledging allegiance to him. The crowd, this massive group of individuals, people like you and people like me, got together. And as Jesus rode into town, they declared that he was their king. The second time the crowd got together was a few days later. And this time the crowd, they changed their minds about Jesus. You see, they expected a revolution. This was not a religious service. This was a rebellion. This was a resistance. They expected there to be a revolution. They expected Jesus to pick up a sword and lead an army. That's what they expected. And when Jesus didn't do that, that was a problem. And when Jesus actually kind of did the opposite, that was also a problem. Because what Jesus did after he rode into town was he said, look, this whole city is going to be destroyed. He looked at the temple and he said, not one stone will be standing on another. And people thought, well, that's a weird thing for our new king to be saying. He should be telling us how this is not going to happen instead of just telling us, you know, it's fated to be. And then Jesus went toe-to-toe and he argued with the religious leaders, the people that they trusted, the people that they had gone to. And Jesus, like he had for basically 3 years, he argued with the way they understood God, and he argued with the way they looked at religion. He argued with the way they looked at their known nationalistic identities. And he didn't just argue with words, but instead he went into the temple and he cleaned house. People were making money and selling animals and changing coinage, and Jesus stopped everything and cleared it all out and made room for people who hadn't been welcome in years. And then one day somebody asked him, "Hey Jesus, what about taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus said, "Man, I don't care about that. Pay your taxes to Caesar, but give to God what is God's." But you know how people are. Man, do we love taking things out of context. So the people just heard, "Oh, pay your taxes to Caesar." And all they heard was, "This guy is not going to conquer Rome." And so they changed their minds about him. He wasn't the king they were expecting. He wasn't the Moses. He was not the guy that they were hoping for. And so later on in the week, when the religious leaders that Jesus opposed finally got their way and arrested him and turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans gave the people, this crowd that had gathered, a choice and said, "Hey, listen, we have two guys and we're going to free one of them because that's a custom. Here you've got this guy who got caught essentially being a terrorist, trying to take down the Romans, and here's the guy that you guys called king a few days ago." The people asked for the terrorist. The people screamed that they wanted Jesus crucified. They changed their mind. They said, "No, he is not our king." People like you and me, this huge crowd of people, individuals with backstories and interests and hobbies, got together and decided, after all, no, Jesus is not our king. It's about 40 days after that when the crowd gathered again. This time they were there for another celebration. Passover was over, and this celebration was called Pentecost. And I know it's hard with different cultures to think about their holidays. So think about Pentecost as basically like Hebrew Thanksgiving, minus the turkey. Basically Hebrew. I mean, this is their time to remember who it is that they are as people. It commemorated the giving of the law. It commemorated what it is that the people lived by, their values and their ethics. It was a time to stop and thank God for the fact that they were set apart a new and different people. And so they had the opportunity to say this thanks to God, and it was this celebration called Pentecost where they did that. And so again, this massive crowd of people was gathered. And on that day of Pentecost, the Christians, who weren't really called Christians yet, they're just friends of Jesus, just disciples of Jesus, just people that Jesus spent time with, who believed wholeheartedly that Jesus had not stayed dead. That when Jesus was crucified, that he rose from the dead, that he conquered death and sin and evil and Satan, that he defeated that for our sake. Well, they were given the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit's power and through the Holy Spirit's teaching, the crowd heard who Jesus was. This crowd listened to Peter and James and John and the other people. They were all preaching in these foreign languages, and it was this crazy event, but they all heard the message that, you know what, even though you killed Jesus, even though you guys are the ones who did this, God has shown you grace. God has made him king. And so the people, kind of with one voice, said, "Well, what are we supposed to do? What do we do now?" And they were told to repent, and they were told to be baptized, and 3,000 that day did that. And as they united themselves with Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, as they did that symbolically, they pledged allegiance again to Jesus as their king. Three crowds, two very different answers. And the Bible doesn't tell us. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us who was in these crowds. It's not what the Bible says. I mean, the Bible just says there are crowds of people. But I have to believe, it's in my own head at least, I have to believe that this was largely not three crowds, but it was largely just one crowd. I mean, if we just do the mathematical odds on this, I mean, the crowds were all in one place. They were both there for holidays. I mean, it was either people who lived there or the sorts of folk who would, come to Jerusalem for a holiday. That seems to be a big cross-section of people. It seems like there'd be people that were there at all three crowds, because it was just within about 40 days or so. Same people who would go to a festival last month are going to go to a festival this month, right? And if that's true, what we see is these individuals, people like you and people like me, decided to go and shout and declare and pledge allegiance to Jesus as their king in the most dramatic way possible. And then, a few days later, decided to go and de-pledge allegiance to Jesus as no longer their king. In the most dramatic way possible. Demanding and condemning, demanding his blood and condemning him to a cross. And then, like a month later, getting together and saying, oh wait, we were kidding. Jesus is actually our king. In the most dramatic way possible. I mean, even if it's not the same people, I mean, it is within the realm of possibility that it's not the same people. We're just told they're just crowds of people. But even that, think about, you know, poetically and allegorically speaking, about what that says about people. I mean, a crowd of people can say Jesus is our king, and then, no, Jesus is not our king, and then, no, Jesus is our king. I mean, that shows how fickle humanity is. I mean, we condemn people that we once praised. We praise people we once condemned. We constantly go back and forth and change our minds and can't get a hold on anything. We are ever changing. And some of that's not a bad thing. I mean, life is a journey. It's not a straight line. It's not straight from A to B to C with everything perfect. But life is a journey with twists and turns and ups and downs. And that's awesome. God uses those things to help us form into the people that we're supposed to be. You know, we're supposed to change, we're supposed to grow, we're supposed to evolve. But as part of that changing and growing and evolution, we as people are very, very fickle. That's just how people are. And when I say people, I'm not talking about faceless crowds. I'm talking about people that are individuals, mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, friends, family, people like you and people like me. We are extremely fickle. The good news of the gospel, though, is that Jesus shows us who God is. And as much as we might change, God never does. I mean, if we see Jesus in these, his response to these crowds, I mean, as Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday, and they shout out how he's the king, he totally accepts it. The Pharisees say, hey, Jesus, stop these people from calling you king. They're going to start a revolution. Jesus says, look, man, if they don't cry out to me, the rocks are going to, because I am the king. Jesus shows who he is from the beginning. He shows humility and gentleness riding on a donkey. And then a few days later, as the crowds are saying, crucify, Jesus doesn't suddenly change. He was loving on Palm Sunday. He was gracious on Palm Sunday. He was humble and he was gentle on Palm Sunday. And he was humble and gentle as the crowds screamed, crucify. He didn't lash out. He didn't condemn them. He just accepted it. He submitted to their will with patience and mercy, showing us who God is. And then about 40 days later, Jesus doesn't say, well, you killed me. Sorry about your luck. You killed me, so we're done. No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, as these people realize their error, and they say, Jesus, or they say to Peter, hey, what do we do? Okay, we killed Jesus. What happens? The Holy Spirit is there, and as the people are baptized, as they repent, the Holy Spirit becomes a part of them. They become a part of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus shows us again and again that he is patient and kind and merciful and loving. You see, the good news of the gospel can be summarized in a lot of different ways, but one of those ways is this. As much as we change, God never does. As much as we might struggle to believe, we might struggle to be faithful. Like some days we'll do things really, really well, and some days we'll do things terribly. Some days we'll believe wonderfully, and some days it's a struggle to believe anything. And some days we're super faithful, like you could give us Christian of the Year trophy. And the other day, man, it's like you barely would call yourself a Christian. No matter how much we change, God never does. Jesus shows us an unchanging, unflinching, unfazed by our actions, God, who is by definition loving. You see, the way God interacts with us in all circumstances, good, bad, in between, it's not with wrath, it's not with hostility. God's defining characteristic is not his holiness. God's defining characteristic is not any of those things. It is his love. And so no matter what the crowd said, Jesus responded with love. And I bring all this up because we're to the last week of our conversation about one of the most famous Old Testament figures. Somebody you heard in children's church, if you ever went to children's church, something you heard as a kid. You probably don't remember the first time you heard of Daniel in the lion's den. That's the way it works. And so for the last few weeks, we've been talking about Daniel. And this morning, we're finally to the Daniel in the lion's den. You've probably been thinking, oh man, there's a lion on the screen. It's Daniel. When are we going to talk about the lion's den? Okay, we're there. We're there. But as we get there, as we've seen the background of who Daniel is, all of this stuff we were talking about this morning with Palm Sunday and the crowds and you and me and the fickleness of humanity, I mean, it's all shown there by Daniel. We talked about a few weeks ago, Daniel was a child who was taken by King Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered the people of Israel, and he took Daniel and some other Hebrew children away and took them to Babylon, and the whole goal was to convert them to being, you know, from Hebrew children to Babylonian adults. And as we talked about at the beginning, Daniel was really good, Daniel was really faithful, he refused to eat anything that wasn't kosher, and God blessed him for his faithfulness. But as we talked about last week, well, at some point that went away. Daniel became one of the magi. He became one of the wise men. He became this sorcerer, this magician, this guy who's doing all these things that the Jewish law says not to do. And in fact, he doesn't just become one of them. He becomes like the best one. The best guy at doing things that God doesn't want him to do. And we talk about he is that story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fiery furnace. Like, Daniel is nowhere to be found. He is conspicuously absent in the group of people who are refusing to bow down and worship Babylonian gods. Daniel is not good at this faith thing. But we talked about how God never left him, that God continued to use him, and God even used him in such a powerful way that he brought King Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked villain in the heart of all these stories, brought him into faith. The last words we see from Nebuchadnezzar are a king saying, no, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the true king. It's a beautiful idea of God using Daniel. And that brings us to this. You see, if there's one constant in life, it's that there's change. And as the story of Daniel continues, as Daniel gets a little older and he gets a little bit wiser and more things happen, change is all around him. He had served Nebuchadnezzar. He had served the king of Judah, but then he served Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was no longer on the throne. It was his son. His name's Belshazzar. And so he serves Belshazzar, which is a minor miracle. I mean, usually, you know, you switch people. You know, when a king switches, you'll have, you know, the cabinet switch too. But that's not what happened. Daniel is stuck in there. And then one day a group called the Medes show up and they go to war with Babylon. And Belshazzar, he was not the king that Nebuchadnezzar was. He was not the military leader that Nebuchadnezzar was. And so when the Medes show up to fight, well, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, lost. And so there was a new king named Darius. And Darius, he looks and he's looking at the way that his cabinet should run. He's looking at all that different stuff. And he says, well, I'll just keep Daniel. Daniel's so good at his job, I'll keep him. Somehow, Daniel, and it was a minor miracle, continues to stay in the same job, even though all these people around him are changing. And that's good news for Daniel. Like, you know, high five to Daniel. Well done. But not everybody saw it that way. You can imagine that the other leaders of the Medes, they weren't real happy about, you know, this Jewish guy who is this vestige of old Babylonian power. They weren't real happy that this guy is still hanging around. And so some of the influential leaders, they went to Darius and they said, hey, listen, you need to have a test. A test of loyalty. And this is going to play out just like that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The test was this: for 30 days, tell everybody they're not allowed to pray to anybody but you. You are the divine king of Babylon and Persia and all of this area. You are the king of the Medes. And if anyone wants to pray, they can pray to you. And if anybody does not pray to you, they can be thrown into the lion's den. And at this point, Daniel, the man who was good and then wasn't so good, well, now he's too old to mess with this anymore. Like, he's, you know how you get when you get a little older, like you just, look, I'm not going to change my mind. This is just who I am. And so Daniel says, look, I've always prayed. You know, I prayed 3 times a day to my God. I'm not changing just because Darius told me not to. So he prays 3 times a day and he gets caught. And like that story in Sunday school you guys heard, or children's church, Darius finds out and throws him in the den of lions. And then an angel shows up and shuts the mouths of the lions, and Daniel survives. And that's the story. But here's the thing. What's amazing about Daniel, and what's worth talking about, because let's be honest, you know, a guy, you know, being thrown in a lion's den and surviving, like, that's neat, that's fine, but that's not really that applicable to us. I mean, hopefully you're not going to be thrown in a den of lions. I hope not. And I hope there's not a den of lions, especially in Ashland. We shouldn't have those lions. But as we take a bigger picture view of this, as we understand what's going on here, as this relates to Jesus and the gospel, I think Daniel becomes an excellent, impeccable example for what it's like to truly pledge allegiance to Jesus. You see, in his lifetime, of what we just talked about, this is not even, we're not even finished with the kings, but of what we talked about from the last 4 weeks, he has served four different kings. There's the king of Judah, there was Nebuchadnezzar who conquered the king of Judah, there was Belshazzar who's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's Darius who conquered Belshazzar. Four different kings. Three different kingdoms. You've got Israel, you've got the Babylonians, and you've got the Medes. Four kings, three kingdoms, and yet Daniel served God. Daniel served God. His king was his father in heaven. Whether he would have articulated it or not, his king was Jesus. And it doesn't matter who else had power. It doesn't matter who was sitting on a special chair in this world. It doesn't matter who everyone around them called king. For Daniel, Jesus was his king. And I think we miss this sometimes because we, in a modern world, we don't think much of royalty. We don't think much of kings. You know, we don't think much of, you know, we're not reading in the sense of kings and kingdoms and leaders and all that. You know, we very often, we spiritualize everything. We forget how radical and how revolutionary some of what the New Testament teaches us is. And what we have to understand, what we have to see is Jesus being called king. That's a very big deal. It is a very, extremely, massive big deal. And in fact, here's what we read in the New Testament. The New Testament, the book of Philippians, here's what we read is part of the core of the Christian faith. One of the earliest writings of any Christianity at all, we read this, that God elevated Jesus to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, is a foundational cornerstone of what Christianity actually is. And part of that is because, well, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. We joke about this sometimes, but a lot of times you hear Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And you think, oh, well, that's his last name. Jesus is his first name, and Christ is his last name, and it's Joseph Christ and Son for carpentry. You know, you look in the phone book for a carpenter, you look for Joseph Christ and Son. That's it. That's not what this is. Jesus Christ is not his name. Christ is a title that means king. So it's Jesus, King is Lord, and you know what Lord is? It's another word for king. This phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, is actually best translated for us, King Jesus is the King. King Jesus is the King. When the earliest Christians got together and pledged allegiance to the Christian faith, when they were baptized, when they repented, when they joined the church, when they said, I'm going to be a Christian, or I'm going to do this thing, they were saying, Jesus is the King. King Jesus is the King. And that means not Caesar, and that means not Nebuchadnezzar, and not anyone else. King Jesus is the King. And so we, our knees bow and our tongues confess that King Jesus is the King. And you know what I love about Daniel being our example for this? Is he's terrible at it. Oh my goodness, Daniel is not good at this at all. Like he is sometimes. Sometimes Jesus is awesome at making God his King. Absolutely. And other times he is abysmal. And I can get behind a guy like that. Because there's some days I'm pretty good. Like, I'm not going to give you this false humility and say, like, I'm always a terrible person. Look, sometimes I'm a pretty swell guy. And some days, I am the worst person that's ever existed. And sometimes those days are crammed together in, like, an hour's time. That's how Daniel was. Daniel sometimes was really, really good, and sometimes it was really, really bad. But here's what's beautiful, okay? King Jesus being king is not a fact that is dependent on our confession of it. Okay? Jesus does not become the king because I said so, or you said so, or anyone said so. The objective reality is that King Jesus is the king. Whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you live like it or not, King Jesus is the king of the cosmos. He is the king of all things. And I'll tell you what, that means as much as we change, and as much as we may have ups and downs, and our lives are not a straight line from A to B to C, and we go the long way around sometimes, as much as we will struggle, the objective reality of who Jesus is never changes. So when you're having an awesome day where you're just swell, King Jesus is king. And when you're having a terrible day, King Jesus is king. And when you're having one of those days where you can believe it and say hallelujah, amen all the time, King Jesus is king. And when you never want to say hallelujah ever again because the words will not come out of your mouth, King Jesus is king. It's an objective reality. And that becomes an anchor for our lives. This morning, we're in our fourth and final week of our series called Life in the Lion's Den. As we talk about not only Palm Sunday, but the life of Daniel, we're presented with what Christianity really is. Christianity is a life lived in light of the fact that Jesus is the king. Where we say, Jesus is my king. Our fourth lesson from Life in the Lion's Den, the story of Daniel, is this. King Jesus is the eternal king of all creation. King Jesus is the eternal king of all creation. We're going to play the clip from what is absolutely the finest Christian movie I've ever seen in my life. It's called Silence. I think it should be required watching for everyone. I promise you this will come back up in a sermon, or like five in the future. We're using a sidebar on this, okay? The movie Silence is a film in which Spider-Man and a dude for Kylo Ren and the guy from Taken, they're all priests in medieval Japan. During the time when Japan had made Christianity illegal. And so there's a lot going on, we'll talk about it another day, but we see that if you're a Christian in Japan, you get killed. And so, in this clip we watched, we see a guy named Kikichiro. Okay? Kikichiro is the worst Christian that has ever existed. Literally. He's absolutely the worst. He over and over, we see in the movie at least four times, he is asked, will you deny your faith? And he says yes, every time. He will save his own skin every single time. Other people are dying for their faith, and he saves his own skin again and again and again. He is a coward, he is weak, and he is about as bad a Christian as you could possibly be. And in the clip we watched, he comes for like the fourth or fifth time to Spider-Man, the priest, and he says, I want another chance. And we saw, as he's praying, God, how could you love somebody like this? How? But the gospel is this. He prays over him. He blesses him. And the man's given another chance. And this is the whole side story to the rest of the story, and so it's not really a spoiler alert, but he ends up dying for his faith eventually. It takes him years to get the courage to do so, but he does eventually. And there's so much beauty in this idea and this truth of the gospel that no matter how much we might fail, that God is never changing. That no matter how much we will struggle, we're like the people in the crowds who one day say, yeah, Jesus is our king, and then a few days later say, yeah, kill him because he's not our king. And then like a month later, like, oh no, but please, we want to be baptized because, you know, he's our king. They can't change their mind. They can't make up their mind at all. Jesus is unchanging. He's there for them no matter what. And Daniel, I mean, he's really good for a while. He's not so good. And then he's good again. And no matter what, though, God has never changed. And for you and I, that is good news because we're always in a constant state of flux. The people in the crowds are people like you and I. You know, if you were alive back then, you'd have been in with a crowd too. You'd have said the same thing. You'd have had the same expectations. You'd have had the same disappointment. And you'd have done exactly the same thing. You would have, and I would have. And I understand, guys, this is all extremely difficult. I get that. I woke up this morning, you know, to news in Egypt where churches are getting bombed. And the last count, as of about 30 minutes ago, 40 people were dead. They're still sifting through rubble looking for people. You know, their crime is going to church on Palm Sunday. Like, I get it. I get for me to say King Jesus is King, I mean, that is an act of faith. Because you look around and you see the way the world operates, and it sure does not look like King Jesus is King. And it sure seems like he's not really listening sometimes. And it sure makes you wonder why he's not stepping in sometimes. And those are all giant conversations that stop us from truly saying, look, King Jesus is King. And we're going to live in light of the fact that King Jesus is King. Because life is hard. It's an up and down. It is not nice from A to B to C. It's hard. It's ups and downs. And I promise you, if you've not doubted your faith in major ways, well, either buckle up because it's going to happen, or you're just lying. Life is not simple. A life of discipleship is not simple. And yet Jesus, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is unchanging. On your faithful days, on your skeptical days, on the days when you've got everything figured out and you're just swell, or on days when you've got nothing figured out and you don't even want to see another human being, King Jesus is the King. And that's the meaning of Palm Sunday. And quite frankly, that's the meaning of all Christianity. So when the musicians can come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation, the same invitation that happened at Pentecost. We as human beings killed Jesus. We demanded his blood, and he obliged. And so we say, okay, well, what do we do? How do we fix this? How do we come back from this? How do we stop being the people that we used to be? How do we have this unity with God that we have broken by our own actions towards Jesus? And the answer is, Jesus never changes. His grace and mercy allows us to repent. His grace and mercy allows us to be baptized. And the Bible promises. It's never a do this year going to hell. It's not a manipulation. It is not a threat. It is a promise. That as we submit to the King of all things as our King, our sins are washed away. We're made new people. We're given God's Spirit. And that's that. If you made the decision, we got nice warm baptistry. We got all sorts of people who can do that. Let's talk. If you're already a first believer in Christ, you're looking for a perfect church home. I can promise you it's not here. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect. We want to call. We want to cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. And that means we want to live each day with the understanding that King Jesus is the King of all things. And that includes our lives. As we stand and as we sing.